There is a huge difference between something that's been made on a production line and something that has been handcrafted by a skilled craftsman. Something made on a production line is very impersonal. Looking at the product will probably tell you very little about the people who made it. But a one-off, something made by a skilled craftsman, is very personal, isn't it? The person who made it, the creator, put something of themselves, we might say, into what they have made. You can learn a lot about the creator from their creation. You can marvel at their skill. Perhaps you can see something of their personality, their likes and dislikes, their tastes in what they've made. If you think perhaps of one particular sort of creation, a great piece of music. Is it dark and stormy, perhaps reflecting the inner turmoil of the composer at the time? Or is it peaceful and tranquil and calm? Harvest time is an invitation to us to consider a true one-off made by an incredibly skilled craftsman. What is that one-off? Who made it? Well, the one-off we're thinking of is the world around us, made by God. And so the question we're going to focus on this evening is, what does this creation tell us about its creator? What can we learn about the God of creation from his creation? And the Bible tells us four things that we can know about God from his creation. I guess there are probably more, but I'm highlighting for you this evening four things. And the first thing that we can learn about God from his creation is that God is great. God is great. You know, as I was sitting listening to Dan this morning, I thought, oh, well, that's what I'm going to be saying this evening. Oh, so's that. Well, anyway, there's some overlap, but it's probably helpful to look at these things from different angles. Looking firstly at Romans chapter 1, looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," we'll consider who that them is in a minute, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul tells us in those two verses that the universe around us clearly shows that its creator is someone of, as he puts it there, eternal power and divine nature. Paul tells us that deep down, everyone knows that our universe didn't just happen. It had a cause. It's a creation. And so it had a creator. Everyone knows that. Because in this section of Romans, obviously very early, chapter 1, Paul is arguing that people sinfully suppress the truth. He refers to that in the previous verse where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's the immediately preceding verse. And he's saying, so people suppress the truth they know about God. They know it, but they try and keep it down, pretend they don't know it. Who's he talking about? Who are these people who sinfully suppress the truth? Well, when we follow through his argument, this section of his argument reaches a climax in chapter 3 of Romans. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then shall we say? Are we Jews any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And 3, 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." In other words, the group of people he's been talking about through this section, the group of people who he started by saying they suppress the truth, we learn at the end is everyone. Absolutely every man, woman, and child on this planet. That's the natural state of all of us. We try and suppress the truth we know about God. We don't want to face up to the truth that, as Paul says here, can be plainly seen. For what can be known about God is plain to them. So the universe has clearly revealed to us all certain truths about the person who made it. If we're still rebelling against God, we will still try and suppress the truth and ignore it and deny it. But deep down, we know it. And here Paul refers to two such truths that are plain to everyone. That the creator of the universe has eternal power and divine nature. First, it is clear that the universe was made by someone whose power is eternal. That is, who had power before the universe. Our universe is bounded by time. Time is one of the things God created. But God has eternal power. The creator of the universe clearly had the power to make the universe from nothing, as Dan was talking this morning. Nobody else has such power. So this person, whoever it was, who made the universe, had eternal power. Power before. Power to cause the universe to come into being from nothing. And secondly, the thing that we know is that that power is divine power. This creator had divine nature. Only God possesses power like that. To create a universe out of nothing, only God can do that. We know that. So the creation makes plain to us that there is a God and just how great that God is. And so studying the creation should be a great joy to a Christian. I was in Cambridge yesterday, dropping off Ben back at uni, and there in the Cavendish Science Laboratories, both interestingly the old ones and the new ones that built in the 1970s, they've both got carved over the entrance the text, Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. The old version had it carved in Latin, but Latin isn't so great, so they put it in English now. Why do science? Why expect to find patterns and order in our world? Because it is a creation made by an orderly creator. It was their Christian beliefs which prompted the first scientists to start to study the world. Without a God, why would you expect to find pattern and order there? But the first scientists were Christians, so they said, well, we serve an orderly God, we expect to find order in his creation. And they did, as they studied it. And the more we find out about the universe, the more amazing it reveals its creator to be. As Dan was showing us this morning with those amazing pictures from the Hubble telescope. But you don't need to go on the internet and look at the Hubble telescope. You don't need to be a top scientist to appreciate the wonder of God's creation. Just take a walk in your garden or in the country and look closely at the plants and the insects and the birds and marvel at their intricate and complex designs. If you can't make it out to the country, you haven't got a garden, come and have a look at something at the front afterwards. What God has made is amazing. Just as amazing if you look down a microscope as if you look through a telescope. And so as a Christian, you can delight at what the creation tells you about the goodness of God, the greatness of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, I quoted at the beginning of the service, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Just look out the window and look at the sun. Or in the night, look at the moon and stars, and you see God's greatness. A story I love, I'm sure I've quoted it before. At the time of the French Revolution, the French revolutionaries were atheists. They wanted to get rid of God. And one of them said to a priest, in France, he said, "We are going to eradicate from France every evidence of God." Wow. But the priest was not at all impressed. He just looked up and he pointed at the sun and he said, "And what are you going to do about that?" You can't get rid of every evidence of God. It's all around us in the creation he made. And it's not just the universe out there that proclaims the greatness of God. It's not just the sun and the stars and the plants and the animals. We ourselves do. our bodies do. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, this is David, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. I remember years ago, 20 years ago, when we were living in London, I think it was Bupa or someone, ran a series of adverts for to do with eye tests, and it said, what is the most amazing optical instrument ever made? And then underneath it said something to the effect of, you've just used it. Your eyes. Yeah, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We had a visit earlier in the year from Professor Stuart Burgess, who's a professor of engineering design, so he's used to looking at how things are designed. And he showed us many examples that evening of how the design of the human body is on a completely different level from the design of animals. What he called, we're over-designed. God's put in things just almost for the fun of it, just to make us more complex, almost. Or to give us the ability to do amazing things. He cited one example. I checked out the details again, see if I remember correctly. The human face has 50 muscles, which enable us to make something like about 10,000 different facial expressions. And he pointed out that's vastly more than any animal, which has, was it five or something like that, facial muscles, something much smaller, and could make very few different facial expressions. And he said this is just simply can't be explained by evolution, that something would come about that was, in terms of survival, so unnecessary. So this is just one example of how we can see that God has made us unique, made us special. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us, that we matter as human beings. God's made you special. You are the pinnacle of his creation. But even more importantly, our bodies and their design give glory to God. I'd say, what an amazing creator we have. So firstly, the creation tells us God is great. But the creation also tells us that God is good. God is good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Back at the beginning of time, back in the world as God originally made it, before we spoiled it, back there when there was just one man, he and the first woman were commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But God, as it were, gave them a start in subduing the earth, bringing order and to the earth. He planted a garden for them to live in. They're building a housing estate just down the road, and the lucky individuals there get a fence, a shed on a block of concrete, a path, and some turf laid over a thin layer of soil on top of a load of rubble. God was far more generous. He made a garden. Here's one I prepared earlier, for them to enjoy, a pattern, in a sense, of what he wanted them to do with the rest of creation. And in that garden, God made all sorts of trees. Trees to be, quote, pleasant to the sight and good for food. If we look at the last part first, good for food, God placed us in a world that provides for our need. And so at harvest time, we acknowledge that our world doesn't just happen to provide us with food. God made it that way. And he continues to provide for our needs through the world he made. Now, Adam and Eve have certainly been fruitful, and their descendants have certainly increased in number. What are there, 6 or 7 billion of us? Something like that on the planet now. But amazingly, there is still plenty of food for everyone on the planet. Well, to be sure, there are massive problems with distribution because of our sin. But there is still plenty of food on the planet for everyone if it was divided up equally. Our world has been incredibly well designed to provide food for an absolutely incredible amount of animals and creatures, because it's not just us, obviously, who are eating, munching away on this planet. And God has given us such variety as well. So many different things to enjoy eating. And of course, harvest is the time when we especially face up to this fact. The creation and the harvest in particular tell us that God is incredibly good to us. But God's goodness to us isn't just seen in him providing food for us. Because the other half of that verse, the first bit, was sprang up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, as well as good for food. God didn't make just a purely functional world which meets our need in a very cold, mechanical way. See, God, Genesis 2 verse 9 doesn't read, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up a machine which dispensed pills with just the right amount of nutrition, that if you took three a day, you'd stay healthy. Now, he made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye, as well as good for food. God wants us to enjoy his creation. He wants it to bring us pleasure. The Saturday before last, some of us went for a walk in the Eland Valley. We didn't eat the view, but we certainly enjoyed it. It was fantastic. It was truly pleasant to the sight. Now that tells us a lot about the sort of God that we serve. He's not a killjoy, he wants the best for us. That's why, incidentally, it's good to have a harvest supper. Because a harvest supper is saying God wants us to enjoy the good things that he's provided for us in the harvest. Actually, I don't know if you're aware of this, the harvest supper was actually God's idea in the first place, not ours. He gave the Israelites in the Old Testament law instructions for the first harvest supper. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, 25 and 26, you know, when you get into this land, you can have the next verse up, it was a situation they were to tithe, so they were to take a tenth of all their produce. And then they were to, assuming they lived a fair way away from where the tabernacle was, where God's symbolically lived among them, they were to sell that, to get the money, to take it off to where God was, to buy produce. So they were blowing up in a tenth of their annual income. And to have a great feast, to buy whatever food and whatever drink they fancied, and there to eat before the Lord your God, it says, the end of the... Well, let's read it. Then you'll turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Oh, and by the way, it says a bit later, and don't forget those who are more needy than you. You know, like the Levites and the widows and the fatherless and so on. Make sure they've got something to eat as well. So God says, I want you to enjoy it. Not just to meet your need, but to meet your pleasure as well. So we can see from the world around us God's greatness, his eternal power and divine nature. We can see his goodness in providing for our need and our pleasure. And yet, as we look at the world around us, we can see that things aren't quite as they should be. However hard we try as a human race, however much things advance, there are still floods, there are still droughts, there are still earthquakes, there is still sickness, there is still pain, there is still death. So is God really good and great? Well, yes, he is. But there is a third thing. I've got 4 points this evening. We can see from the creation. Thirdly, we can see God is grieved. Which I put my hand up and say that's not the best heading, but it begins with a G, so you're going to have to stick with it. All right, so it works better. Help me to remember it. I'll explain what I mean. The first man and woman disobeyed God. He had put them in this idyllic world, in the carefully prepared place for them in that world. He had given them a wonderful world which they were to rule over in obedience to God's command. But they didn't want God telling them what to do. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against him. What did God make of that? Did God turn a blind eye? Did God tell them off but do nothing like some weak and ineffectual parent? No, God cursed them. God made clear his anger, and he made clear that their actions had consequences. The judgment fell on them. And part of his curse on them was this, from Genesis 3, 17 to 19, just picking out part of it, Genesis 3, where we read this. God said, and to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you are returned to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Cursed is the ground because of you. God says that the work of making a living, the work of gaining from the ground the food that we need to eat, is going to be hard and painful. Before the fall, work was a pure pleasure. After the fall, it's tough. Whatever job you've got, however much you can find pleasure in, there's still going to be things that you don't find pleasure in, that it's going to be difficult. And in particular, just getting food is going to be difficult. We had a harvest this year, of course, but it's been tough for farmers this year with the incredible rainfall in the UK this summer. There was a front page on one of the papers and the gardening section a couple of weeks back saying, it's been a good summer, and then brackets underneath it said, for him, and there was a picture of a snail. It's been a tough summer. And in other parts of the world, most notably the USA, it's been a tough summer for the opposite reason. They've had drought. And life on this earth will be ended by death. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is actually the culmination of a process of dying, which we're all involved in, which includes pain and suffering. Lovely story I heard of a elderly missionary back in the UK, and she ended up in hospital with some terrible symptoms, and they did tests, and then the consultant came round to her, and he didn't know quite what to say to her, and he, as gently as possible, he tried to break it to her, and he said, I'm afraid to say that you're slowly dying. And she looked very unimpressed and said, well, so are you. We all are. From the moment you're born, you're slowly dying. Death is a curse on all of us, and it's been worked out through us. But the basic point here is that we see the evidence of God's response to human sin in the world around us. We can see in the world around us that things aren't quite right. Yes, we see God's greatness. Yes, we see God's power. Yes, we have abundant evidence of his goodness. And yet we are very painfully aware that things aren't right. And the Bible explains that this is because of our sin. It says there, doesn't it, cursed is the ground, the fourth line down, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam, because you sinned. So we learn from this, we should learn from looking around us at the creation, that God is displeased with us. God is grieved with us. And he doesn't just turn a blind eye towards sin. He's not ineffectual. The state of the creation is testimony to the fact that we are sinners and that God judges sin, that we won't get away with it. And every funeral is a testimony that we don't get away with it. God is grieved. So that's my shorthand that begins with G for saying that our sin angers God and deserves his condemnation and judgment, and that is what is pronounced on Adam and Eve. And we see the evidence of this in the world around us. Now if I stopped there, If that was all we could say, the message of the harvest would ultimately be depressing. It would ultimately be bad news, that God is great and good, but we've messed up big time and we're under his judgment and we're heading for disaster. But it isn't the last thing to say. I've got a fourth point. For the final thing that we learn about God the Creator from his creation is that God is gracious. God is gracious. Genesis 8:20-22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Now, just before we look at that in detail, we need to get our bearings, work out the situation in which God says this. Well, firstly, the situation in time. It comes after what is called the fall, after that point in history when Adam and Eve disobey God. It also comes after the flood. And remember that the flood came about because, well, let me read from Genesis 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So it comes after the fall, after this terrible mounting of sin that results in God's immediate judgment. And God has just wiped off the planet every human being apart from Noah and his family. And God is under no illusion that that will have dealt with human sin, that I've started again, it'll all be fine now. Because there he says, here, I will never again, middle of that passage, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that includes Noah and his sons, because in the very next chapter, in chapter 9, we have evidence of Noah getting drunk and being naked and so on. But in spite of all that sin, in spite of God knowing that the human race which grows from Noah's family will be just as sinful as what preceded it, God makes this amazing promise. God says, even though I know all this, neither will I ever again strike down every living, or never again will I curse the ground, never again will I strike down every living creature as I've done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. We don't deserve it. Noah didn't deserve it. His family didn't deserve it. This year there has been another seed time and another harvest. The days and the seasons have continued for another 12 months and have provided us with food to eat and to enjoy. And we as a human race simply don't deserve it. The harvest is God being gracious to undeserving rebels. Year on year before our very eyes, we have the evidence of God's amazing grace. Now, why is God so gracious to us? It's simply because of the love in his heart. God's grace tells us that God is loving. But God is just and righteous. How can God be gracious to us? We have to look in the Bible to find an answer to that question. See, there's a limit to what the creation can tell us. It can show us that God is great, that God is good, that God is grieved, that God is gracious, but it can't explain how God can be gracious to undeserving sinners. What does the Bible say? Well, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, God's grace was in response to a sacrifice. God can forgive undeserving sinners because a perfect substitute has died in the place of the sinner. Now, those animals and birds that were sacrificed when Noah came out of the ark couldn't possibly be an adequate substitute for your sins, my sins, Noah's family's sins. Like every other sacrifice that's recorded in the Old Testament, they were simply a picture telling us what needs to happen if sin is to be dealt with, if sinners are to be forgiven, if God is to be gracious to sinners. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, or birds, or whatever. They were just an illustration. They were just a picture. They were just teaching us that there must be a sacrifice if sin is to be forgiven, if God is to be gracious to sinners. What were they a picture of? What were they an illustration of? Well, the one sacrifice that would take away people's sins forever. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, my final reference. No, it's not, last but one reference. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifices, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God sent his only Son into our world, born as one of us, so he could die in our place, so he could be a human being dying in the place of human beings. But he still remained the infinite Son of God, so that his sacrifice could pay not just for the sin of one individual, but for the sin of all God's people. So Jesus, 100% man, 100% God, died in the place of all God's people on the cross to pay for all their sin. It's amazing grace that unworthy, guilty sinners might be forgiven and welcomed into God's family, might be able to call God Father, might have an eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth that are coming. Who did Christ die for? He died for every person who trusts in him for forgiveness. Does that include you? God's graciousness in providing seed time and harvest, in allowing the world to continue for another year, is to give you time to hear the good news, to turn from your sins, to turn to Christ, and to find forgiveness. How do you find forgiveness? Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. To find that forgiveness in Christ, you need to repent. You need to give up that rebellion against God. Give up that saying, I can do without you, God. Give up that saying, it's my life, I do with what I want. No, actually, it's God's life. God, I should be doing with it what you want. And then rely on Jesus' death for forgiveness. His promise that all who repent will be forgiven. And then you can no longer suppress the truth. You'll no longer want to suppress the truth. You'll rejoice in the truth that God is the great creator. That God is the good creator. That God, who was grieved with you, has been gracious to you in Christ. And then every time night comes, every time day comes, every time seed time comes, every time harvest comes, every time cold comes, every time heat comes, every time summer comes, every time winter comes, you're reminded of God's greatness and goodness and grace to you. Now, if you want to be sure as a Christian that God is great, that God is good, that God is gracious, there are two places to look and one place not to look. Look to the creation, look to the cross, but don't look at your circumstances. They're often incomprehensible. Sometimes in your circumstances you can see very clearly God's goodness. Other times, like Job, you'll be thinking, what's God up to? But whenever you look at the creation and whenever you look at the cross, you know without any shadow of doubt that God is great, that God is good, that the God who was grieved by your sin has been gracious to you. Let's pray.